Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Morning, everybody. I'm glad you chose to worship with us today. So if you have your Bible with you, hard copy or digital, we'll be in Genesis today. So hard copy, it's near the front. Digital, you don't even have to worry about that. You just type it in and it shows up. Genesis chapter 42. We have been studying through Genesis a chapter at a time, and we're almost at the end of it. Genesis has 50 chapters. We are on chapter 42, and we're in the part of Genesis that tells the story of Joseph. In fact, 14 out of the 50 chapters, all that acreage are devoted to this guy's story. So it's significant. The author really wants us to look closely into his life. Genesis is our origin story. It's the first book of the Bible, and it means beginning, origin. And so it tells us where we came from, what God's original purpose for us was, what went wrong, and then what God decided to do about what went wrong. And of course, that story is carried through the whole Bible. And the Bible ends by showing how God made everything right again through Jesus. And we look at the very end of the Bible, shows us how it all works out when God gets everything exactly the way he wants it again. But we're in that part of the book where we see the first few years of how God dealt with the problem of us and our sin and our rebellion against him. And his basic strategy was he had two choices. He either had to like wipe the whole earth clean of humanity and start all over or not start all over, or he could do the harder thing. He could buy us back and try and redeem us. And that's what he chooses to do. His plan is he picks a guy named Abraham. He picks Abraham. Abraham didn't volunteer. God picked him. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to give you many sons, many descendants. I'm going to grow out of you a big family. And out of your family, I'm going to grow it into a big nation. Out of that big nation, I'm going to bring a king into the world. And that king's going to be like unlike any king that's ever been, because that king is going to save the entire world from sin and death. But I'm going to start this promise with you. And what he said to Abraham was, I want you to walk close to me. I want you to love me. I want you to honor the covenant. Live a life that is worthy of this promise that I'm making. He makes Abraham, he gives him a great benefits package. Anybody who blesses you, I'll bless them. Anyone who curses you, I'll curse them. I want you to raise your kids to know me and act like me. And what the very few things we've learned about Abraham and his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob is that they weren't good guys. They did some good things, but they were a mess. And that just reminds us all, if God wants to use people to work out his plan, the only candidates are messed up, broken people like us and like them. We came from broken, messed up people, and we're still broken, messed up people. And the book of Genesis does not hide that from us. It shows us inside not only the successes, but the failures and the flaws of the people that God used to bring Jesus into the world. So we're past Abraham and Isaac, but we've definitely been looking at Jacob and his 12 sons. We've been following their story. One of Jacob's 12 sons is Joseph, and we've been following that story. And what we've learned so far is that Jacob is absolutely ruining his family through terrible fathering. He's not been a good father. One of the things that he does that is so wrong and so disastrous and so harmful is he picks a favorite son. And that son, you remember who that was? Joseph. And he treats him like the favorite. He doesn't even disguise it. He dotes on Joseph and loves on Joseph. And he gives Joseph all kinds of, he spends money and gives him gifts that he doesn't give to the other boys. He treats him different. He doesn't have the same expectations of labor of Joseph than the other brothers. And what it does, poisons Joseph and it poisons his brothers. We saw that at the beginning of the story. Joseph, when he's in his childhood, in his early teenage years, Joseph, as a result of his father's treating him like a favorite, he becomes haughty, deceptive, dishonest, and carries himself like he's superior. And his 10 of his 11 brothers, now Joseph does have a little brother that I'm going to exclude from this comment. He has a little brother. We don't hear much about him until today. His little brother's name was Benjamin. And what Joseph and Benjamin have in common is that they were the only two sons who were born to Jacob's favorite wife. So for those of you who think that the Bible holds up polygamy as a good thing, every time the Bible shows you polygamy, it shows you a messed up family. Jacob had a favorite wife, and that was Rachel. And Rachel was his whole world. And Rachel couldn't give him children originally, but she gave him Joseph. And then she gave him another son, Benjamin. And Rachel died while she was giving birth to Benjamin. So once Rachel is gone, Jacob's whole world is thrown into chaos because he doesn't have anybody for his world to revolve around, but that becomes Joseph. And so Joseph, his heart's being poisoned by his dad's favoritism. Joseph's 10 older brothers are also poisoned by their dad's favoritism. They become mean, violent, jealous, and angry. And none of that is justified. And none of that is right. And none of that is appropriate. But they are vulnerable to those kinds of sins because of the environment that they're in. Well, this turns to criminality and slave trading. And ultimately, Joseph was sold into slavery. He was sold to traders who then flipped him for a profit and sold him into slavery in Egypt because his brothers betrayed him. Later, once he's in Egypt, he was put into prison through the betrayal of his master's wife. So he is in his early 20s, and he's been sold twice into slavery and betrayed once and thrown into prison. However, because of that, as we learned last week, while he's in prison, he met members of the king of Pharaoh's cabinet. And those cabinet members saw what was unusually great in Joseph's life. They recognized that Joseph's God had gifted Joseph and was using Joseph in powerful, mighty ways. They recognized he had special and unusual spiritual insight and wisdom because he was able to accurately interpret their dreams. Well, that eventually led to Joseph's resume getting to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh himself had two dreams he couldn't interpret, that leads to Joseph getting called out of prison, cleaned up, clean shaven, given a new wardrobe. He meets Pharaoh, where Joseph is able to accurately interpret two of Pharaoh's dreams. And the content was that Joseph wanted Pharaoh to see that there was a great famine coming to Egypt. There would be 7 years of good economy and good harvest, followed immediately by 7 years of famine. And God also gave Joseph a strategy to share with Pharaoh for how they could organize a humanitarian disaster relief program over the 7 years of good and set up food distribution centers all over the borders of Egypt's empire, and make sure that they set aside 20% of the good harvest so that they could sustain themselves in time of famine. Pharaoh was so impressed by Joseph's wisdom and administrative skills that literally in the snap of a finger, he whisks Joseph out of prison and makes him the prime minister. And so when we left this story, Joseph was 30 years old, and he had spent 13 years from the age of 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery. He had spent 13 years waiting in this weird holding pattern of property and prosperity and penthouse and prison. And finally, he's promoted to prime minister. All letters of P that I put in there because I'm a pastor and that's kind of what we do. But now the story picks up today, 7 years after his promotion. We've had 7 years of plenty. And as the writer begins chapter 42, Joseph's now probably 37 years old. Now let's do some quick math. If he was sold into slavery at what age? 17, and he's now 37. How many years had it been since he had any connection to his family? 2 full decades. It's been 2 full decades, 20 years of estrangement from his brothers and his dad. He has no idea where they are, what they're up to, if they're the same people, if they miss him. He has no idea. And for all intents and purposes, he looks totally different than he did at 17. He doesn't dress like a Hebrew anymore. He walks and talks exactly like an Egyptian, okay? First service got that. You didn't, so I know which generation is which, okay? Clean shaven, the Hebrews wore beards, the Egyptians didn't. So he spoke the Egyptian language, wore the Egyptian wardrobe, looked much more like an Egyptian than a Hebrew. And what we do find out here at the beginning of chapter 42 is that the famine wasn't localized just to Egypt, but that back in Canaan, where Jacob and Joseph's other 11 brothers are living, they're also experiencing famine. So let's look at this together. By the way, the title of this morning's sermon is How Should We Respond to Feelings of Guilt? What you will see operating in this story is some positive outcomes to real feelings of authentic guilt. And guilt can be a really taxing reality and subject for us to look at as Christians. Guilt can be a very positive thing in our life, and it can also be a very negative, crippling thing in our life. And I hope that as you look through the story and see how guilt operated in the character development of Joseph's brothers, we can make some healthy application for how we live. So here we go. The first thing the writer wants us to see is, what's the family like in Jacob's household? Has anything changed in the 20 years since we last kind of checked in? When Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at one another?" Not much has changed, apparently. "I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive, otherwise we'll die." So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother Benjamin go with them for fear some harm might come to him. Does Jacob trust the 10 brothers with his next favorite son? No, nothing's changed there. Dad still doesn't trust the sons. Dad still blames them for losing Joseph. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. Verse 6. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and he was in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Now, do you remember that? Wasn't that the dreams that got Joseph in trouble in the first place? Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke. What's the next word in the NLT? Spoke how? Harshly. I want you to remember that. Make a note of that. He spoke harshly to them. "Where are you from?" he demanded. "From the land of Canaan," they replied. "We've come to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Now, this gives Joseph a decided advantage in this situation. And he remembered the dreams he'd had about them many years before. He said to them, "You're not brothers, you're spies." Oh, I'm sorry, he just says, "You're spies. You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "No, my lord," they exclaimed. "Your servants have simply come to buy food. We're not spies, we're all brothers. We're members of the same family. We are honest men, sir." What do you think? All right, don't repeat it out loud, maybe what you think Joseph's thinking here. "We're honest men, sir. We're not spies." Well, the truth of the matter, he's not sure whether they are or whether they're not. That's part of the plot here. The brothers he knew 20 years ago were not honest. And one of the big questions he's going to try and get after here is, have you really changed? Have you changed at all in 20 years? "Yes, you are spies," Joseph insisted. "You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "Sir," they said, "there are actually 12 of us." Uh-oh. "We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man, living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us." They are telling the truth, but Joseph's still wondering, can I trust you? He doesn't know that these are facts. Joseph insisted, "As I said, you're spies. This is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you'll never leave Egypt unless your younger brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you are spies." So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. I'll be honest. I've been a pastor for 27 years, and before that I went to seminary for a number of years. I've read this story before. Maybe some of you have. Maybe a lot of you have. I also grew up in church, and so I had Sunday school where we learned all these stories. This is not my first time through this story. So my challenge when I was reading through it and preparing for teaching this week is I had to try and see it through new eyes. And so I wrote down a couple questions that struck me the first time I read through. Here was my first question. Why does Joseph react so coldly to his initial reunion with his brothers? And my first answer was, well, that's how they deserved for him to react. The last time he saw them, they beat him within an inch of his life, stripped him of his clothes, threw him in a pit, ate lunch while he cried out for help, and then they sold him for money and abandoned him to be a slave. He's just probably still pretty mad and painful. And he's just treating them harsh, the way they deserve to be treated. And now that I've studied through it, I think I'm wrong. I don't see retaliation here, because let me think about this for just a second. You think with me. If Joseph really wanted to get him back, what would you do to someone who beat you and threw you in prison? Sold him into slavery. What would you do if you really wanted to get him back? You'd beat them. Didn't he have the power to do that? He was second in command of all Egypt. He had the signet ring. He had the Pharaoh's checkbook. He had this whole military to do whatever he said. If he really wanted retaliation, he would have responded very differently here. But he doesn't have them beaten. He doesn't have them stripped of their clothes. But he does interrogate them. Why does he act so coldly? Truth be told, he doesn't know if they've changed. Or if they're the same men who sold him into slavery 20 years earlier. He doesn't know if he can trust them or their story. But it also shows us he wants to trust them. He wants to be reconciled with them, but he's showing us that he can't be reconciled with them unless he knows they've really changed. Otherwise, he can forgive them, but it's not wise for him to bring them back into his life as brothers. So why does he treat them so harshly? It's because he doesn't know if he can trust them and if they've really changed. So my second question was, how does he go about figuring out whether his brothers or anybody in his family have really changed? And the answer is he puts them through a series of tests. And the tests are unpleasant. And they're painful. And they bring about crisis and evoke feelings of guilt in the lives of his brothers. He exerts discipline, but not to the extent of retaliatory justice. Now, this deserves a whole sermon, and you're not going to get that. You're going to get four sentences, and I know you can breathe easy now. Here's what you're going to get. There is a big, humongous difference between discipline and retaliation. Do you agree with that? Retribution, retaliation, is when someone does something wrong and you pay them back what they deserve. Tit for tat. Right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, tooth for a tooth, tooth for a tooth, quid pro quo. You know, as a parent, I have to be very careful when one of my sons, on the rare occasion where they might do something wrong, and they make me mad, or they make me upset, or they say something that's hurtful or harmful or disrespectful, I have to guard against the difference between discipline and retaliation. Now, I mean, I will confess, two or three times a day for the last 13 years. No, I recognize I can slip into that pretty easily. They hurt me and something they say, and then I respond with some type of discipline or punishment that makes their afternoon miserable. And it usually involves taking away their electronics, and that makes my afternoon miserable, right? But there's a difference between retaliation. You hurt me, I hurt you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You get what you deserve. There's a difference, and that difference is discipline. Godly discipline is bringing into our lives just enough unpleasantness to change us and not an iota more. Let me say that again. Godly discipline is when God brings just enough unpleasantness in our life for us to change, but not an iota more unpleasantness than is necessary for us to change. Change, deep heart change, requires us having to deal with unpleasant stuff about ourselves. There's no shortcut to it. Otherwise, it's phony. We have to deal with it. And so the way that Joseph figures out if his family can change is he becomes an instrument God uses to bring discipline in the lives of his brothers. He brings just enough unpleasantness into their life for them to have an opportunity to change. But if you'll also watch through the whole story, he still gives them grace and mercy the whole way through. And we'll see that as we continue through the story. So I have to ask the question, what role do feelings of guilt play in the character development of these brothers? And what we see is that their feelings of true guilt actually draw them towards repentance and lasting heart change. And in that way, guilt becomes positive in their life. So here's the big idea, and it's not a pleasant one, but here it is. The big idea is the only way for God to preserve us is to confront us with our guilt. Let me make it more personal. The only way for God to preserve me for eternity, the only way to bring me to a place where I recognize the wrongness that I've done and that I do, for me to feel enough guilt, fear, and sorrow over the things that I've done wrong to open my heart to the good news of the gospel of forgiveness and repentance. The only way God can preserve me for eternity is to hold up a mirror and make me confront my guilt. If he doesn't do that, I'll never know that I'm guilty, or I'll never feel that I'm guilty. And if I don't know that I'm guilty and I don't feel that I'm guilty, I won't repent. I won't ask for forgiveness. And if I've not been forgiven and if I do not repent, I will not be preserved for eternity. The only kind response God can have to my sin is to confront me with my guilt. And we could all probably agree with that, and yet we don't love that. Most of us don't enjoy a season of our life where we're being confronted with the wrong that we've done. And so I have to tell you what these 10 brothers needed even more than a bunch of grain was they needed to be confronted with the guilt of what they did to Joseph 20 years earlier. And that's not the only bad thing on their resume, is it? These brothers have a lot of stuff that they have done wrong that's been recorded in the Bible for us to read. The dad has been a terrible dad. What they really need more than another meal is they need to be confronted with their guilt. They need, R. Kent Hughes says this, they needed an awakening of conscience. They needed to mourn. They needed to genuinely repent. And they needed reproachment with Joseph if they're going to be preserved during the worldwide famine. These brothers desperately needed grace, even though they didn't know it. So let me just spend 1.5 minutes on this next subject, because what I don't want to do is have you leave here with an unbalanced, inaccurate understanding of guilt. Because guilt is a heavy thing, and it is a real thing. Let me just talk to you briefly on Christians and guilt. And here's the mouthful that you have to grab onto. When you trust Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the blame for our sin is removed, and the charges against us are dismissed. Our slate is wiped clean. As Christians, we stand before God, as a Christian, as someone who is saved, we stand before God forgiven, unconditionally accepted, and declared completely righteous by God because of Jesus. It does not mean that we'll never sin again, but it does mean we've been apportioned by God's grace. We have faith in Jesus Christ to cover our sins and grant us pardon. So we have to understand that being saved does not mean living with a lifetime of perpetual guilt. So why do so many Christians confess they have trouble because they have constant feelings of guilt? It's because of what guilt actually is. If you dig through dictionaries for definitions on guilt, you'll see guilt has two components to it: the facts of our guilt and the feelings of our guilt. Factual guilt means it's my self's way of informing me that I've done something wrong. I've broken some moral law. I've broken God's word. I've done something wrong. I've broken a law of the land. That's a fact of guilt. Now, when guilt works the right way, there's feelings that arise as a consequence and result of the facts of our guilt. I told a lie, and now I feel bad. My conscience is heavy. I feel uneasy. I feel nervous. I feel anxious. I feel afraid. I'm worried I'm going to get caught. And now I've got to do something about the unpleasant, guilty feelings that I have. And what we do with that is varied from person to person. You can ignore it. You can run from it. You can rationalize. You can blame someone else. You can scapegoat. You can try and come up with a different story. You can confess. You can repent. You can make amends. There's all kinds of different things you can do with your guilt. But if you do nothing with your guilt and it grows, that's a difficult place to be, isn't it? When you just feel guilty all the time, and you just feel shame all the time, and you feel fear of being exposed all the time. That is guilt without any outlet for it. Guilt without any relief makes life almost too difficult for us to walk through. And so how do Christians, you have to understand there is a complicated relationship we have with the facts and the feelings of the guilt. You do realize it is possible for someone to do something that factually they've broken a law. They've done something wrong, but they don't have any feeling. Sociopaths are like this. We've learned sociopaths are those who can commit horrendous crimes against other people and feel no guilt whatsoever. That's dangerous. However, you can also live with guilty feelings that don't come from any guilty facts. This is where you have the feelings of guilt that are not connected to facts, but to bad information. Erroneous information, unfair expectations you place on yourself, you see. So there's two kinds of guilt, true guilt, which means factually, I've done wrong against the Lord, I've done wrong against his word, I've violated God's code, I have done wrong, and there is factual guilt. But there's also false guilt. That's when all you have are guilty feelings, but there are no guilty facts. This is where I, you know, come into conversation with Christians who say, I know God and I know Jesus and I am saved and I've confessed my sins to him, but I'm just constantly feeling guilty over this sin, over that sin, over this thing I've done in my past. And what they're saying is this: I have asked God to forgive me from it, but the guilty feelings are still there. And see, what you have now is someone who says, but the fact of my guilt, I can still tell you that it happened and that part of history is still there, but I still have these guilty feelings. And where we have to go with this is understanding God has forgiven you of this. And as far as he is concerned, there's no further conversation over that event. It happened. It deserved punishment. The punishment has been doled out. And it is over and done with. And the first time you asked God to forgive you, he forgave you, but you didn't forgive you. And so he is not, when you ask him the 29th time to forgive you for the same thing that already happened, you say, I feel nothing. He must not be forgiving me. It's like, no, friend, the last 28 times you asked him to forgive you for something he can't find in the book. That's been covered over. And you are imposing yourself a sentence of saying, I have to live with this guilt, sorrow, and fear perpetually because I can't get over what I did in my own past. And you say, you have to embrace the same type of forgiveness over you that God has for you. In that sense, it's false guilt. It is guilt that you're carrying. You're carrying all the fear, all the sorrow, all the low and the shame of doing something wrong that's not connected to any fact. And so what we're talking about today is authentic guilt. We're not talking about false guilt today. We're talking about authentic guilt. When I have factually and actually done wrong according to God. The big idea is the only way to preserve me is to confront me when I am guilty. Okay, let's keep trucking along here. Guilt is not fun. R. Kent Hughes writes it this way: God uses small amounts of guilt in our lives to cleanse us of sins and help rid us of our character defects. This guilt serves as a warning signal, which alerts us that we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, and that our lives are moving in a direction that isn't good for us. Guilt burns, it hurts. But if we're pliable and moldable in God's hands, if we learn to listen to guilt and respond to what he's trying to tell us, then the acid-like guilt we experience can help make us the kind of people he wants us to be. Brings me to my first application point and what we see in the lives of the brothers. True guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and repent. True guilt is actually a grace because if you never were able to feel the feelings of your guilt, you'd never feel a need to come to a Savior to forgive you for that. It's like dominoes. And if you want to get to forgiveness and salvation and repentance, there's actually a few dominoes before that. It comes to saying, I know that I am guilty. And if you don't know that you're guilty, then you don't think you need a Savior. But when you know you're guilty, you recognize you need to be saved. So true guilt is a grace. In fact, you see it come up in this story. Let me give you a quick idea of this next conversation. Joseph's brothers spend 3 days in prison. They're brought back into Joseph's presence. They have a little bit of a conversation. Then the brothers have a sidebar. What they don't know is that Joseph knows their heart language. Joseph is speaking to them, not in their language at this point, but in the Egyptian language through an interpreter. So the brothers assume this prime minister that they're dealing with doesn't know their language from Canaan. So they start talking to each other in their language, but Joseph overhears what they're saying. And here's what the brothers are saying within Joseph's earshot. Speaking among themselves, they said, clearly we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. Reuben speaks up. Didn't I tell you not to, now this is a big word, not to sin against the boy, Reuben asked. But you wouldn't listen. And now we have to answer for his blood. Now let me tell you something. These are some big steps for these brothers. There's a couple things we see right there. First of all, they say, we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph. You know what that means? They're saying, number one, we admit what we did to Joseph deserved punishment. So they're not saying he got what he deserved for being a bratty brother. They're saying our consciences have been haunted for 20 years over what we did to him. And we're connecting. This difficulty we're running into right now here in Egypt, it's all catching up for us. First of all, they're saying we did wrong against him and we deserve it. It is a punishable offense. Then Joseph hears some information he didn't know for 20 years. He didn't know they actually heard him calling out from the pit for his life to be saved and that it plagued their consciences for 20 years. And he did not know that Reuben was not in agreement to sell him into slavery. This is a lot for him to process. Doesn't he have to excuse himself at one point? He has to excuse himself from the meeting. He has to go and cry and get all the emotion out that he's dealing with and then compose himself and come back. They also recognize they're guilty. They said, we have to answer for his blood. Here's what they're saying. We shed his blood, and you know what we deserve? Our blood should be shed. Doesn't this point all the way forward to what Jesus did for us on the cross? Here's a group of 10 who say, we did wrong. We're guilty. We deserve to be punished. This must be the punishment. We should have to pay for his blood with our blood. So it's painful and unpleasant. But this guilt that they're experiencing is actually opening their heart up for the possibility of forgiveness and grace. So how did we get here? Well, these 10 guys are not good dudes. Apart from Benjamin, his brothers were a mess. Son number one, Reuben, had committed incest with his father's concubine in an attempt to secure leadership over his father. Sons two and three, Simeon and Levi, they committed premeditated genocide in the slaughter of the unsuspecting Shechemites. We already trudged through son number four, Judah's issues. He impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute. And the other six yet-to-be-named brothers in my little rant here, they joined with those first four and they beat their brother, sold him into slavery. These are not good guys. They've had a hard, difficult past. They are guilty of some of the most egregious sins in history. There's a lot of things they are guilty of. Can you imagine the weight on their hearts once they start to sink under the weight of the guilt of their own sin? They're starting to wake up. Their consciences are starting to wake up to the fact that they have done wrong. So Jacob sends them to Egypt without Benjamin because he still doesn't trust them. They get to Egypt. They try and buy grain. Joseph shuts them down and he's going to start to test them. He needed to test them to see if they've really changed. So he throws them into prison until one of them volunteers to go home and get their younger brother. What's the first test? He wants to know if Benjamin is still alive or are they still killing off the favorite brothers. He doesn't know. Joseph doesn't know if Benjamin is alive or not. They say we've got another brother back home, but he also knows his brothers are fully capable about lying about the whereabouts of a favorite son. He doesn't know. But the first thing he's thinking is, if I'm ever going to have these guys in my family again, if I'll know they've changed if they've stopped killing off the favorite brother. So the first test is Benjamin still alive? He doesn't know the answer to the question. He has no idea if the men who are standing before him are just older or more vicious versions of the scoundrels who sent him on his journey in the first place. He doesn't know if they've been changed and are now trustworthy. All he knows is there's one brother, Benjamin, that his father wouldn't let them bring to Egypt because of the other brother that was lost on their watch. There's a great lesson here. Some of us find ourselves in places in life where people have done us wrong. God calls us to forgive them, but he doesn't command us to reconcile in every case. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different exercises. Forgiveness is where we choose to no longer see an offending person as someone who owes us any longer. We're not pretending that the offense didn't happen. We're canceling it. And we're saying, whatever this unpaid thing is, I'll pay it out of my own heart so that I don't have to go through the pain of viewing that person as a debtor to me for the rest of my life. Reconciliation says we're going to build this relationship back to being better than it ever was before. And friends, sometimes that's possible. And sometimes that's wise, but it's not always possible. And it's not always wise. And what we see here in Joseph is behavior of a person who has forgiven his brothers because he's not after justice. He's not saying, you owe me, and I'm going to wring out of you whatever you owe me for all the harm you've done me. In fact, quite the opposite. He gives to them. He feeds them. He gives their money back.
He does a whole lot of things in this story that demonstrate grace and mercy that are not justice. However, at the same time, he's testing them to see if they are really going to be changed men, if these people are going to actually start acting like covenant men, if that family is ever going to be reformed. He needs to see there's something different in their heart. And the first thing he wants to see is Benjamin still alive, or did you kill him too? And so he sets up this test. And here's what he sets up, two more tests quickly. Will anybody volunteer to go, and will anybody volunteer to stay? The first thing he says is, I need to send one of you back, and the other nine are going to stay here. And he's kind of waiting around for a volunteer. Not having one, he throws them all into prison for, they don't know how long, but Joseph knows it's going to be about 3 days. After they've been in prison for 3 days, Joseph surprises them and pulls them out of prison. They come back into this meeting again, and he says, let me amend the plan here. Instead of sending one back and keeping nine here as prisoners until you return, I'm going to send nine of you back. And the reason I'm going to send nine of you back is I want you to be able to, one of you could not carry enough food to keep the rest of your families alive back there. So I'm going to send you the money that you paid. I'm going to send you with all that grain. I'm going to send nine of you back, and I'm going to keep one brother here. So the nine of you can go back, but this brother's going to stay with me until you return with a younger brother. And then I'll know that your story is true. And then I can release the brother that I'm holding as a prisoner. I can release him back to you. This is when the brothers have this conversation. This is all bad. This is all happening because of what we've done. And what we see here is Joseph's brothers are experiencing the grace of guilt. They knew they were guilty and deserving of death. Their guilty consciences told them that this complicated mess was because of the way they treated Joseph before. They're connecting the dots, and they're connecting them correctly, finally. This was a good sign. The quickness with which they associated these events with their sin against Joseph meant they often reflected on that sin. And in fact, they call it a sin. They don't even call it a mistake, a slip-up. They call it a sin. This was good guilt. It was healthy guilt. It was graced guilt. Without guilt, there could be no forgiveness. There could be no resolution. Without guilt, they could never assume their covenant responsibilities. So one brother was to remain in Egypt. Do any of you remember which brother? Simeon. Simeon was the brother who remained in Egypt. They bound him and they put him in prison, and the other nine brothers were sent home. However, Joseph set up another test. He set up another test because what they didn't know was Joseph told his staff, load them all up with grain. Put enough grain in these sacks that they can take back home to their families. He also says, give them enough to feed them along the way and their animals. And they say, okay, boss. And he says, and one more thing, I don't want you to deposit the money. I want you to refund all their money. In each sack that the brothers carry, put that brother's money that they brought for me and put it in their sack. And here's what Joseph is doing. He's setting up another test. Will they trade another brother for money? Because he knows when they open up that sack and they see that their money was not deposited, they're going to have a choice to make. They either have to come back and say, there must be some mistake. We tried to pay you for this and it was accidentally refunded to us. Or they say, we got our money back. And if we go back there, we're going to have to answer for it. Or we could just keep all the money and leave Simeon there. He wants to see if they'll sell another brother out for some silver, just like they did to him. And so he puts this silver in their bags, which leads us to our second point. The discovery of the money in their bags did not lead to celebration, but great fear, godly fear. Godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is really the hand behind the circumstances of your life, bringing you to where you ought to be. Verse 27, when the brother stopped for the night and one of them opened up his sack to get grain for his donkey, he found his money in the top of the sack. Look, he exclaimed to his brothers, my money's been returned. It's here in my sack. And the next few words are not what you're expecting. It says, then their hearts sank. And you're thinking, that would be a great day. You paid cash for your groceries. And they load them all up and they bag them all up. And as you're getting out at home, you see not only do you have all your groceries, but all the cash that they accidentally, instead of putting it in the drawer, they were getting so busy bagging everything up, they threw it in there and sent it home with you. And you're saying, this is God's way of blessing me. This is endorsed theft. I would never do that, you say. Only on my taxes, but not on my groceries. No, I'm just kidding. We'll leave that for another day. But this is not how they respond. They're terrified. Their heart sinks. And then they say this to each other. What has God done to us? You know, this is the first time in the whole narrative we hear any of the brothers mention God's name at all. There's another dot they're connecting here. All these things that are going on, this harsh interaction with Pharaoh's prime minister, the lack of trustworthiness about our lives, the needing to bring another brother across Canaan into Egypt, this imprisonment, this God's doing this. And here's what they're thinking. The prime minister has no idea that we didn't pay for this grain, but he's going to figure it out. They're thinking this is a mistake, that they paid for the grain, and that rather than depositing the money, the workers accidentally put it back in these grain bags when they filled them up, and that when the prime minister figures this out, he's going to assume these guys are not only spies, but they're thieves, and that they stole the grain and the money, and now they're in this ethical dilemma, and they're saying, what has God done to us? They're saying God must be behind all of these circumstances because of the sins, these compiled sins of our past related to Joseph and everything else. God is the hand that is orchestrating all of these circumstances to deal with our sin, and a holy fear falls on their heart. It should have been seen as an unexpected, wonderful blessing. The grain had to be expensive. And Joseph put their money back in the sacks of the grain appointed for each brother. Joseph gave them more than their money back. He also gave them what they needed for their journey. Joseph was taking care of them from beginning to end. And isn't this how God disciplines us too? Yes, at the one time he is dealing with our sin, but he's providing for us. He's loving us. He's sustaining us. He's taking care of us. But sometimes when you're under the hand of God's discipline and you're resisting how you should deal with the sin from your past, you're not coming to repentance, you're still wrestling with what to do, you just say, God is being so harsh and so difficult, you can't even see how he's providing you. And here, God is using Joseph to provide for them and show them mercy and grace, not retaliation, not punitive behavior, but feeding them and giving them back their money. But they are just stuck in this conundrum of what do we do with all of this. This is the first time in the whole narrative they even mention the Lord, but because of their raging guilt, they were quick to see God in this. They were traumatized and they were shocked and they were terrified by a fresh, fearful awareness of the divine. However, it wasn't just plain old fear. It was godly fear, and there's a big difference. There's a difference between run-of-the-mill fear and godly fear. Joseph's brothers realized their sins weren't just against Joseph. They realized their sins were against God. Fear's one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances of our life. But here's where we go wrong. Godly fear is not recognizing God's behind all this because he wants to punish me. Godly fear says God's behind all this because he wants to make me into the person he always knew that I could be. Godly fear, it says in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. What that means is this, is if I truly am aware of how it feels to be at odds with God when I sin, then that awareness will inform me to make better decisions such that I avoid putting myself in situations that anger God. Therefore, it works as wisdom in my life because I can say, even though I'm tempted to go in this direction, if I go in that direction, I'm going to put myself in a situation where God's not going to be happy with what I've done. And I know how that feels, and that feels horrible. Therefore, I'm going to do the wise thing and avoid that and move in the opposite direction. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The brothers now are feeling a sense of fear, but that fear is the next way. If you were doing a psychological evaluation on how guilt operates in the convicted human heart, this would be a great story to look into, because once you realize you've done wrong, this is how guilt morphs. Two things come next, and one of them is fear. When you feel guilty, there is fear. And different things. I'm fear of being caught. I'm fear of the penalty. I'm fear of how this relationship will survive if I try and deal with this. I'm afraid of being prosecuted. I'm afraid all the different things we're afraid of. But then there's a godly fear that's supposed to hover above all of them that says, I fear a holy God whose hands are behind all this, because he's not going to let this just dissipate. So it doesn't mean I live in terror of a God that wants to destroy me. I live in healthy, reverential fear and awe of a God who will not allow my guilt to fly under the radar, but who will confront my guilt until such point as he can be the only one to relieve me of my guilt, and it draws me to him in repentance. Okay? Godly fear is a grace, because the fearer knows where he or she must turn to have their fears assuaged. Fear alone, like guilt alone, is of little use. In fact, it can be debilitating. But godly fear is a fear that God blesses, for he comes to those who fear him. Third point. The other thing that happens is, here's how it goes. I'm guilty and I've done wrong, and I feel the weight of my guilt, and it feels like a combination of two things, fear and sorrow, meaning I'm sorry. Sorriness, sorrow. Godly sorrow, point number three, is also a grace because it paves the way to repentance. The way that guilt can work positively in our life is that it morphs into fear and sorrow. I've done wrong. I agree that I've done wrong. I feel that I've done wrong. And now I'm equal parts fear and sorry. And sometimes you feel like even the words, I'm sorry, just don't even carry the weight that you wish that they could. You know? Like a seven-year-old, you know, knowing they really did wrong. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And you feel like after about 3 minutes of that, it's not really making it any better. But there's a deep sorrow that they're trying to get out, and they're waiting for enough sorries to lift that weight of sorrow off of their little shoulders, because they know that they did wrong and they feel that they did wrong, and it's unpleasant to be stuck in guilt and fear and sorrow. And you know what our heart cries out from? Lift this off of me. This is unpleasant. I want to be done feeling guilty. I want to be done stuck in sorrow. I want to be done being afraid. And we're looking for some remedy for this. And that's the positive thing, because there is one durable remedy, and that is forgiveness through Jesus. And that's the positive part that can come from guilt. However, the negative part is if you don't know Christ, you can spend your entire life trying to unburden yourself from the reality of our own guilt, of our own fear, and our own sorrow, and all we find is temporary things. When we get stuck there, maybe you know somebody like that, or maybe you've lived like that. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but some of you probably know what it's like to live for years of your life just feeling guilty with no relief. Just feeling afraid of being confronted or exposed with no solution. Maybe years of just feeling so sorry for sins of your past that it messes with your self-esteem, your view of yourself, your ability to have healthy relationships, your diet and the way that you eat, the way that you try and latch your identity onto different parts of your performance to kind of mask your disgust over past sin, and all these different games we play with ourselves. And really, it's kind of doing what Freud did. All guilt is false guilt, so just push it down and cope in all these other ways. And the Bible says, no, that's just temporary. And anything that you sweep under the rug, you can eventually find. And once you run out of rug, you're left with all the mess. The brothers, actually, it morphs one more time into a true godly sorrow. But it's a grace because it paved the way for repentance. Let me fast forward to the end of the story. So, and again, there's a question that I wrote down that I have no answer to, and that is, when the first brother opened up the sack of grain and saw his money in there, why didn't all the other brothers open up their sack of grain and find the money? But they didn't. One brother opens it up while they're on their way back and says, here's the money, and they're all terrified. Maybe they were just too afraid to look. I don't know. But the rest of the brothers don't open up their sacks of grain until they get back home to Jacob. Now, keep in mind, how many brothers did Jacob send down to Egypt? 10. How many come back? 9. Do the brothers have a track record of showing up without a brother? Let's see if they handle things any differently this time. As they emptied out their sacks, there in each man's sack was the bag of money he had paid for the grain. The brothers and their father were terrified, again, because they're thinking, man, how can we show our face in Egypt now? Because they're going to think that we're thieves and they're not even going to listen to our explanation. We have no leg to stand on here. If we show up, we're probably going to get thrown into prison. However, there's still a brother there that's going to be left there and abandoned there if they don't go back. So the brothers and the father were terrified for two different reasons when they saw the bags of money. Now let's listen to Jacob's response here. Let's see if he's changed at all. Jacob exclaimed, "You're robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too? Everything is going against me. Reuben speaks up, almost as though he's like, I've been in a scenario before where I didn't speak up when a brother was about to be lost, and I'm not doing this again. He says to his father, you may kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. I will be responsible for him, and I promise to bring him back. But Jacob replied, my son will not go down with you. His brother Joseph is dead, and he, Benjamin, is all I have left. Now hold on for a second. All you have left? You got all these other boys. The oldest ones are now 50 or 60. They've got grandbabies. And in Jacob's mind, his whole world was Rachel. And when he lost Rachel, his whole world was Joseph. And now that he's lost Joseph, all I have left is Benjamin. How does he still feel towards the other boys? He's the same unchanged man he was 20 years earlier. He has not yet changed. But I think I see change in the brothers, don't you? I at least see Reuben, who's probably spent 20 years thinking, I should have been more forceful. When I said we're not gonna kill him, that I wasn't on board, that he was gonna come back later and rescue him, I should have put my foot down. I've lived for 20 years wishing I could go back and get a do-over. And now here's a situation where my brother Simeon's down in Egypt. Dad's not willing to organize a rescue mission. That's how little he thinks of Simeon. Dad doesn't say, nope, I'm not losing another son. Benjamin, you ride with me. The rest of y'all get on your donkeys. We're going down there and getting him. He says, well, he's gone too. That's how little he thinks of Simeon. But Reuben, Dad, you can kill my own two sons if I don't. You can trust Benjamin with me. You can kill my own two sons if I don't bring him back. But he says, if anything should happen to him on your journey, you would send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. Drama much, Jacob? What we see here is in the brothers this deep, deep sorrow over the situation they know they've put themselves in as a result of their sin. But you also see, maybe just in small little ways, but to me, I hope I've drawn it out appropriately, I see some positive that their awareness of their guilt, their awareness of God's involvement in this, and the depth of their sorrow, I see some positive in their heart saying, we don't want to do these same guilt-inducing behaviors all over again. Because now we see, if we abandon a brother, we're going to live with guilt. Right? If we trade a family member for money, we're going to live with guilt. If we don't speak our minds when our family is ready to do something disastrous that's going to alienate us from one of our brothers, we're going to live with guilt. We don't want to do that anymore. Enough is enough. It's time to make some lasting change in our behaviors and accept those consequences full on, because they would rather accept the consequences of their integrity than of their deceitfulness. This is steps in the right direction. These are steps in the right direction. When the brothers finally make it home, first thing they do is they tell their dad the truth about the missing brother. They didn't do that the last time, did they? This time they're like, look, Simeon is staying behind and being held as a prisoner until we bring Benjamin back. Last time they said, we don't know what happened to Joseph, got torn up by a wild animal. Look, this time they're honest about the missing brother. Last time they told a lie. So the fact that they told the truth here is a small step, but boy, that is a healthy, good step. Jacob makes it clear he still attributes his sadness in life to the responsibility of his sons. He writes off Simeon. He doesn't want to make an effort to go organize. He doesn't want to pull a posse together to go rescue him. He even says that other than Benjamin, that's all he's got left. He's got nothing. Just Benjamin. Jacob hasn't changed. Brothers are changing. They've connected the guilt of their past sins to their estranged relationship with God. In other words, I've got an estranged relationship with God. We're at odds with God, and it's our fault, is what they're saying. God's behind all this. He's trying to deal with our guilt, and it's not his fault. He's not being angry, mean God. We did this to ourselves. Here we see the depth of their sorrow, true godly sorrow. Reuben is now willing to risk his own life and the life of his own sons in order to rescue Simeon and assure Benjamin's safe return. That wasn't part of his character composition 20 years earlier. He wasn't willing to become a substitutionary sacrifice. Although generations later, someone would come through their family who would be. So the godly fear of Joseph's brother was now matched by their godly sorrow. Of Joseph's brothers was now matched by their godly sorrow. And that was grace. Paul would later advise the Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, meaning being sorry but without repentance, leads to death. You can say I'm sorry, but if there's no desire to change, it's just window dressing. You can be sorry that you got caught. I remember, you know, growing up, the way that we were taught to say I'm sorry is, listen, you know, I know you slugged your brother in the face. Go tell him you're sorry. I don't want to. Go tell him or you're going to get in trouble. Fine. Sorry. Okay, go play. Well, that was sorrow without repentance. I was just saying what I needed to say to move on to the rest of the day. True godly sorrow brings lasting heart change. Let me put it all together in our concluding statement. The way that guilt works positively in our life is this way. True guilt leads to godly fear, and godly fear produces godly sorrow. That ultimately leads to a desire to repent and change, which Jesus receives and offers us forgiveness. And then you find true freedom from the weight of that guilt and the weight of that fear and the weight of that sorrow in Jesus. I often think that if Paul could write a letter on Joseph's behalf to his brothers, it would sound kind of like a letter Paul actually wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul's writing, but I want you to see if you could hear some of what Joseph might be thinking too. Here's what Paul writes. I am not sorry. What a great four words to start off a letter with. Try that next time just to spice up your week. Start an email with this. I'm not sorry. I bet they'll read the rest of it, right? He says, I'm not sorry I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, because I know it was painful to you for a little while. And any parent who's ever disciplined a child, you know that famous statement parents make, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you. And as a kid, you're like, you are lying. This hurts. But then as a parent, you're like, it really is. It's probably more painful to us when we have to discipline our children than it is to them. Paul says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, but at first I was sorry because I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I'm glad I sent it. Not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you weren't harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Proverbs 9 and 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. And the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. What John is saying, if you think you live a sinless life, you're fooling yourself. So the only loving response is you have to understand that you do live with sin in your life. And that's what our big idea was. God has to confront us with the guilt of our sin. But what do we do when we feel guilty? He says, if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. So let me ask you, now that you've gone through the whole story, were the brothers changing? Yes. They were changing. How were they changing? They were responding positively to guilt, godly fear, and godly sorrow. They admitted their guilt. They agreed with their guilt. They accepted as much responsibility as they should take, not taking too much or too little responsibility. They blamed no one else. They didn't blame Joseph for his role. They didn't blame Dad for his bad parenting. Even though those were still things, they were taking responsibility for their own stuff on their side of the street. And that real guilt, that godly guilt, put them in the pathway of a relationship that was going to be completely restored here in the next part of this story. They also responded positively to their own fear of God. The realization that God was the one confronting them and afflicting them focused their souls on the only source of forgiveness and help. And their godly grief and sorrow paved the way for repentance. So let me just close with something practical. If you're living with a lot of guilt in your life, let me give you three things right out of the writings of Dr. Minerth, Dr. Meyer, Dr. Arterburn. This is written. They're Christian men who practice psychology, and they address things through the lens of the health of our mental life and our emotional life. Here's three things that they offer us. First, practice regular moral self-examination and confession. A fearless daily moral inventory. We did that together this morning before we took communion. Just take regular time and invite the Holy Spirit to look through our heart and make us aware. Because I don't know about you, it is possible sometimes, because my conscience is still flawed, it's possible for me to do things wrong, think things wrong, have attitudes in my heart, my life that don't feel wrong, and I have no guilty feelings about them, but they need to be dealt with. And I need to invite God to press on those things. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where God's pointed out to me a really bad attitude I have about somebody or something that I had for a long time. I never recognized it as a sin. And then you're like, oh my goodness, I have felt this way for years. But I have to pause long enough to invite the Holy Spirit to come and do that. When God points out sin in our life, admit your sins to yourself. Admit them to God. And sometimes it's helpful to admit them to another trusted human being so that it penetrates our denial, gives us a truer understanding of ourselves and our weaknesses, and it guards ourselves against retreading into that future sin. A second thing you can do is make amends to those that you've hurt. Sometimes part of the guilt we live with is because we've asked God to forgive us for something we did. We might have even asked someone that we've hurt to forgive us, but we still feel like that. Maybe there's some practical outwalking of that that you can do. And again, this takes wisdom. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's not wise. But it means just not saying we're sorry, but also acts of repentance, walking things out that way. And the final thing is that this is practical. Embrace a new lifestyle that avoids guilt. If there's areas of your life that present continual stumbling blocks that lead you into a cycle of I've sinned and now I feel guilty and I'm ashamed and I'm afraid and I'm sorry, so I ask God to forgive me, knowing full well that later today I'm going to go right through this cycle again. If you find yourself advancing yourself back into a sin and guilt cycle, here's some practical advice. Make a decision to turn your back on those areas. Make a decision to say, you know what, I'm not going to keep hopping into this cycle of sin and guilt, because I have so tasted of the unpleasantness of guilt that I don't want to keep putting myself into situations that just have guilt waiting for me on the other side of it. The juice is not worth the squeeze anymore. I'm going to walk away from this and embrace a lifestyle that fears the Lord and makes wise decisions that steers me clear of that. So I hope this was helpful for you. It is to me too. Let's pray together this morning as the worship team comes. Holy Spirit, in this moment, will you turn the light on any areas of our life where we are guilty and we have not repented, we've not admitted, we've not confessed to you that we agree with you that we've done wrong and we are living with unresolved guilt, fear, pain and sorrow as a result of decisions that we've made. Father, will you turn that up in our hearts right now so that you can unload that burden from our shoulders and we can walk free from that? And Father, I pray across this room right now, there would be a moment of honesty and courage and faith that in the quietness and the privacy of our thoughts to yours, that we can practice the invitation you give us in 1 John, that if we confess our sins to you, and that means we believe and we agree with the guilt, the facts of our guilt, that you are faithful and you're just. You'll forgive us of our sins and you'll cleanse us from righteousness. Lord, that some of us will finally get so honest with you and ourselves about how tired we are of living with guilt because of our cycling through the same things over and over again that we know are destructive, that today there will be something that grabs our heart that says, I don't want to just say I'm sorry, I want to repent. I don't want to just say sorry, I actually want to change my mind and my direction related to these things I've settled myself into. For some, it might mean a decision to move closer towards community and recovery to get support in this. For some, it may mean starting with something like sharing with a friend or participating in a Celebrate Recovery group or something to that effect. But Father, may we not, having seen a clear glimpse of what's in our heart, may we not just see that and harden ourselves and decide to just push that down and walk away unchanged, because we're not in fact unchanged. Our hearts then grow a little harder and a little colder. Friend, I want you to know there is durable forgiveness and unconditional acceptance from God through Jesus, through the free gift of salvation. And if that's what your heart is desiring and you've never committed your life to Jesus before and you've never surrendered to him, you've never admitted to him your guilt, you've never turned to him to take that away, you've never fully comprehended how deep his love for you is represented in him sacrificing himself for you, and that's grabbing your heart today, and you are attracted to this gospel that says Jesus wants to unload the weight of the guilt that you carry and put his righteousness on you instead. And you're hearing that, you're saying, that's what I want. Friend, this is your moment right now. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you have enough faith just to believe that, then that is enough faith to save you. All you need to do is share that to God through Jesus from your heart, your lips to his ears, and he will save you. So you can do that right now. Those of you that are here in the sanctuary, those of you that are listening to podcasts, those of you that are watching live right now, if that's what you desire, this is available to you through Jesus. It's not through joining a church. It's not through signing up for a ministry. It's not through writing a big check. It's not through any type of human effort or list of to-do things. It's only through Jesus Christ, by his grace through our faith. And if that's what you want, here's a simple prayer you can pray. Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I'm guilty of doing wrong against you. I am sorry. I want to change and I want to be changed. And so today, Jesus, I confess you are the Lord and I'm not. I also believe that you, Jesus, came to this earth and lived a perfect life and I haven't. You were not guilty, but you were willing to be sentenced as someone who was guilty as my substitute. So the punishment that I deserved, which is death and separation, you paid that penalty for me. But I believe that that penalty and death didn't win, but that you defeated death. And you defeated sin and you proved it when your Father raised you back to life. I believe you're alive today because I'm experiencing you right now. And so I invite your Spirit to come and live inside of me. Change me. Make me into a person that's less like who I am today. More like Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.